So Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666.
The newspapers over this last week have been heavy with accounts and analyses of the events of New York and Manhattan on Tuesday. And Mark Lawson, writing in one of the broadsheets yesterday, wrote a fascinating piece. He made the observation that you can tell a lot about the reaction of the world to a disaster by looking at the internet. Specifically by looking at Amazon.com, the online bookseller, which gives you an up-to-the-minute account of the books which are currently selling the fastest. In the wake of the atrocity in the United States, the top five suddenly changed. Predictably, an architectural history of the World Trade Center entered the chart, as did a book on how to fight terrorism. But most interestingly for us, the other three books in the top five, including the number one fastest seller, were volumes by or about the 16th century French prophet Nostradamus. And Lawson made this comment. The preachers in America's thousands of churches this Sunday face their greatest intellectual challenge, explaining where God was in the skies above the US on Tuesday. At times like this, you can see why Nostradamus, who simply warned in universally applicable terms of disasters from now until doom, might be an easier sell than God, who promised to care what happened to us. Let me say at the beginning this morning that it's not my task to intellectually justify the ways of God to you this morning. Nor is it my intention to sell God to you. My intention is to allow God to speak for himself. And I think as we look at the Bible this morning, the chapters that we've planned for months to look at this morning, we'll discover that God has done something and has told us about what he has done, which is truly remarkable. And goes to the heart of the events that we have witnessed with horror in the last few days. God has done something which is far more comfort to us than the vague imaginings of Nostradamus. There has understandably been a lot of talk about in this past week about evil. Evil men, evil actions, evil consequences. There has been an equal amount of talk about war and the defeat of evil. We've been united, haven't we, in our desire for justice. We want to see men who fly planes into towers full of people brought to account. Our desire is and should be that they will be caught and prosecuted. But somehow we know deep down that even if these men are brought to justice, even if there is a concerted international war against terrorism, then evil will still remain. Atrocities seem to be built into life on earth. In the last 2 weeks, 500 people have been killed in Jos, Nigeria, in religious riots. It seems to be deeply ingrained. Every age of human history seems to have developed its own way of doing it. Now, confronted by that, the temptation is to go in one of two directions when we see the scale of human evil. One way is the way of despairing pessimism. This is the way it has been. This is the way it always will be. Why continue to struggle? Let's resign ourselves to the status quo of evil. The other way is the way of misplaced optimism. We begin to think that we can defeat evil once and for all if we just pull together. Human resources are sufficient to drive evil from our world once and for all. I'm not sure people are responding like that, are they? There's been much talk of prayer. Sometimes we're not sure prayer to whom or what kind of prayer, but that seems to have been an instinctive response in Western Europe this last week. People begin to speak about prayer. I was on the phone to an American friend yesterday in the States who said he was astonished, speaking to the most hard-bitten people who he would never imagine for once in their life would have prayed, were speaking to him about the necessity of prayer. But nonetheless, if the last 100 years is characterized by anything, it is a misplaced optimism that human resources are sufficient to defeat evil. Well, the Christian response to evil and its defeat is neither despairing pessimism nor misplaced optimism. It has a view of the defeat and destruction of evil which allows Christians to live hopefully and confidently in a suffering world, neither denying the immensity of that suffering nor allowing it to drive us to despair. And it's a view which I want to call hopeful realism. And the two chapters, chapters 12 and 13, which we read from Revelation a few moments ago, introduce us to this way of life, this way of living in an evil-filled world, the way called hopeful realism. These chapters contain the first three of seven visions. We look at the other four next week in chapters 14 and 15. But I want to say, first of all, in verses 1 to 17, as we look at the first vision, we're told about the defeat of Satan. The defeat of Satan, verses 1 to 17 of chapter 12. Let's look at it. Verses 1 to 6 introduce us to a conflict between three characters: the woman, the dragon, and a son. Who are they? Well, the description of the woman suggests that she is meant to represent the people of God. Can you see in verse 1? She's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. The sun, the moon, and the stars often symbolize God's people in the Old Testament. If you're taking notes, you might like to look in Genesis chapter 37. Now, the red dragon is identified for us in verse 9, just over the page. We are told that he is Satan, who leads the whole world astray. What about the sun? Well, the woman gives birth to him in verse 5, and we're told he's a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That's a quotation from Psalm 2 about God's king, who the New Testament unfailingly applies Psalm 2 to Jesus Christ. So verses 1 to 7 are a nativity scene like you never imagined it. If you make your own Christmas cards, this would be a wonderful scene to put on the front of them. If you are looking for a new angle on your child's nativity play in school, whisper in the headmistress's ear that a dragon would make a great improvement to the usual moth-eaten donkey. But it's a graphic scene, isn't it? The woman screams with labor pains in verse 2. The dragon tries to eat the child as it is born in verse 4. And the child is snatched up to God and his throne in verse 5. Can you see that? The emphasis seems to be on Satan attacking Jesus Christ and yet God delivering Jesus Christ back into his presence to the place of all rule and triumph. Meanwhile, verse 6, the woman is taken into a safe place under the protection of God. Can you see the picture? The people of God who have long been waiting for a deliverer see that deliverer emerge from amongst them. Satan swoops to destroy him, and Jesus, through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, is taken back into the presence of God. Now, meanwhile, verse 7, our attention is turned elsewhere. Simultaneously, there is war in heaven. It's taking place in heaven between God's angels, led by Michael, and the dragon and his followers. But look at verse 8. Isn't that a wonderful beginning to a verse? But the dragon was not strong enough. Satan is defeated, and is definitively defeated. He is cast out of heaven. The clear suggestion is that through the activity of the Son, Jesus Christ, in the earthly realm, Satan is defeated in the spiritual realm. And that seems to be confirmed in verses 10 and 11. There is a loud voice in heaven which says, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers has been hurled down." How has he been hurled down, verse 11? By the blood of the Lamb, through the death of Jesus, and by the word of the testimony of God's people to the work of Jesus. And the appropriate response in heaven, verse 12, is to rejoice. You see, that is why Christians can be confident about the ultimate defeat of evil. We believe that the ultimate source of evil, Satan, has been defeated definitively. He has been defeated through the appearance of Jesus Christ, who died and was raised again to sit at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ has gone to the root of the problem and has tracked down the great terrorist, the accuser of God's people, Satan. That's why the Christian lifestyle is a lifestyle of hope. It's been impossible, hasn't it, this last week, not to be moved, if not at sometimes overwhelmed, by the accounts of people either who escaped from the World Trade Center or the pleas of relatives who are still waiting for news of people who they knew worked in there. And there was a man interviewed on the television probably Wednesday or Thursday, a man named David Protheroe, who I gather is a vicar in Bath. And his daughter was trapped in the hundreds, on one of the 100th floors of the World Trade Center, and as of yet they have heard no news from her. And he said the things which were typical of the things that people have been saying all week. He said, "We are hopeful. We cling on to hope that we may still yet hear from her. As long as we know she is not dead, there is still hope that we may see her again." And then unusually this week, he went on to say, "But we are not those who only have hope for this life. We have hope for the life to come. And at times like this, we hang on to the love of God, even though that is remarkably difficult." You see, those words could only be spoken in the midst of terrible personal disaster and horror by somebody who knows that Revelation chapter 12 is true. That the dragon was not strong enough. That the dragon who leads the whole world astray has been definitively defeated by Jesus Christ. And because of that, we hang on to the love of God, even though it is not hard, it is hard. We are hopeful. But we are realistic, too, as Christians. We realize that evil will continue until Jesus Christ finally destroys Satan. Look at the last part of verse 12. Even as heaven rejoices, the voice says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." And the picture of verses 13 to 17 is of the dragon having been stopped in his attempt to destroy the Son of God, going after the people of God in all times. Once again, they are protected by God in verse 14, out of the serpent's reach. So can you see, we're given a picture of a defeated but active enemy. Full of fury, but it is not fury which scents victory. It is a fury which seeks to do as much damage as possible before it is finally snuffed out. Let me help you to see what that might be like by telling you a story which to some extent is a story of personal shame, and I wouldn't want you to think that I am in any sense glorying in it this morning, but in a small way it does the job. And it's a story which is so shameful to me that it has remained with me since I was about 13 or 14. I remember when I was 13 or 14, our school rugby team went to play a school some distance away on a Wednesday afternoon. They were a very powerful school with a rugby team that had an extraordinary reputation for ruthlessness. And it was fairly obvious early in the game that we were in for a hammering. I think the final score was 74-0. That's how much it dug deep into my psyche, that even however many years on, it's still there. But midway through the second half, we realized that we really weren't going to win this game, and we resorted to underhand tactics. It was probably the closest I ever came to being sent off, as I tripped somebody up deliberately under the referee's nose. And after the match, we engaged in all sorts of acts of mindless vandalism. We carved our initials into the pillar of the pavilion. We pinched the ringers off the telephones. Just idiotic stuff, full of fury, because we knew we had defeated and had no chance of victory. Now, on a cosmic scale, that's the work of the evil one. Full of fury, because he knows his time is short. Defeated, but not yet destroyed. But one day, due for destruction. You see, that's why Christians can live with hopeful realism. We know that Satan has been defeated and will one day be destroyed. But we are realistic enough to realize that he is full of fury because his time is short. And even though we are full of grief, and even though we are distressed, and even though we are confused by the events of the last week, the bedrock of the faith says, this is to be expected, and God will have the final word. The accuser has been overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Now the question arises, doesn't it? How does Satan wage war on the church? And how are we to deal with him? Well, firstly we saw the defeat of Satan. Secondly, we see now the next two visions, the strategy of Satan. The strategy of Satan in chapter 13. John is now given another two visions of two beasts. The first beast comes out of the sea, we're told, in verse 1. And the second beast comes out of the earth, we're told, in verse 11. What are these beasts meant to represent? Well, it seems that the first beast is meant to represent political power when it is used against God and his people. Look at verse 2. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Now, the background to this strange hybrid is in the vision of Daniel in chapter 7 of his book. Verse 17 of that chapter tells him about four kingdoms which will arise, which are pictured as these animals in verse 2. So verse 2 brings together these four kingdoms as one power who will oppose God's people. The picture we're given in verses 3 to 8 is that the beast will entice the non-believing world to worship him, and verse 7 will make war against the saints, trying to conquer them. Now let's be careful here. Revelation is not condemning all political parties or states. The Bible is clear, as William prayed a little earlier on, that political authority is established by God in order to maintain the rule of law and justice. And you might want to look at Romans chapter 13 to find out more about that. And in the light of that, we trust that the international response to the terrorist atrocity last week will be a proper reflection of the state rightly instituted by God, ruling with justice. But the picture in Revelation 13 is of a demonic state which has exchanged God-given authority for satanic authority. And it uses its authority to delude people and to persecute God's people. Now again, we're not looking for one particular state at one particular point in history. There have been many political powers through history who have been the beast from the sea. At the time Revelation was written, that was probably Imperial Rome, in all its might and power, demanding total 100% allegiance from all its citizens. That's why the Christians were thrown to the lions in Imperial Rome, because they named Imperial Rome as the beast from the sea. But how is this beast to be fought? How is this evil to be defeated by the church? It's to be defeated by the state through the use of the sword, Romans 13 would tell us. But how is it to be defeated by the church? How are we to react to this overblown political power? Well, again, in the same newspaper that Mark Lawson wrote yesterday, Richard Dawkins wrote. Richard Dawkins is probably the most eloquent atheist in Britain, if not the world. He's the professor of the public understanding of science in Oxford. He wrote a piece entitled Religion's Misguided Missiles. And this is how Dawkins ended his piece. To fill a world with religion, or religions of the Abrahamic kind, is like littering the streets with loaded guns. Do not be surprised if they are used. And his argument was, events at the World Trade Center were entirely predictable. Of course, religious people are in the business of flying planes at towers. How should the church fight evil, particularly when it is directed at them? Look at verse 10, the end of verse 10. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Can you see? The response of the church, even when it is persecuted, when the political state oversteps the boundaries that God has placed around it, it's not to take up weapons, but is to patiently endure and to remain faithful to the good news of Jesus Christ. Because it knows that the beast is not God. God is God. Satan has been defeated. The authority of the beast is powerful, but ultimately empty. It says, keep following Jesus patiently, one step at a time. But what about the second beast? What does it represent? Well, if the first beast is false political power, it seems that the second beast is false religious power.
Can you see in verse 11? He looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. And in Revelation, the lamb is always used to describe Jesus Christ. So it seems that the second beast is posing as an authentic religious leader. He even has evidence that he may be one. Verse 13 tells us that he performs great and miraculous signs. And it particularly seems that this is a false religion closely aligned to false politics. The beast from the earth works closely with the beast from the sea. You can see it in verse 12. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. You can see it again in verse 14. He was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. And it's there again in verse 15. And his main task is to deceive the inhabitants of the earth, verse 14, and to persecute the people of God, to oppress them. So the picture at the end of verse 13 seems to be a picture of false religion harnessed to the power of a false state wreaking havoc. False religion needs to be parasitic on the state to do that kind of damage. By itself, it can only harm those who believe it. But hook it up to political power, and it will do untold damage. Now again, we're not looking for any one state. Maybe you can jump to all kinds of conclusions in your own mind as to where in our world false religion may be hooked up to the state and is doing damage to the church and to the people who are in that country. But let me just go back half a century to Nazi Germany to give you an illustration of how this works. After the seizure of power in 1933, Protestant Christians faced pressure from the Nazi regime. They were asked to Aryanize the church. They were asked to expel Jewish Christians from the ordained ministry. They were asked to adopt the Nazi Führer principle as the organizing principle of church government. And in general, the churches succumbed to their shame to those pressures. And many Christians willingly signed up to it. And the pro-Nazi German Christian, as they were called, movement became a force in the church. They glorified Adolf Hitler as a German prophet, and they preached that racial consciousness was a source of revelation alongside the Bible. Can you see? The false beast. The first beast gives authority to the second beast. Now, there were Christians in Nazi Germany, the confessing church as they became known, who opposed the encroachment of Nazi ideology on the church's proclamation. And they, like the true church throughout all generations, resisted the beast. Now, how does the church do that? How does it resist this evil? Well, look at verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Use your head. Calculate the number of the beast. Now, 666 has caused us all sorts of problems, hasn't it? It's probably the best known number in the whole of the Western world, if not the world. What's going on with 666? People come up with all sorts of complicated theories which revolve around barcodes and other silly things like that. Well, I think it's actually quite simple. 777, if we've begun to understand the imagery of Revelation, would refer to God, a number of completeness. 666 is about man who thinks he is God. Be wise. Calculate the number of the beast. Realize that whether it's false religion or false politics, even if it claims to be God, it's not God. It has none of his power. It has none of his authority. The beasts are powerful, but they are not God. How should the church stand? Let me tell you about a member of the Confessing Church in Nazi Germany. One of its most famous members, a young pastor called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was arrested and imprisoned in Flossenbürg prison for his opposition to the Nazi regime. And he was executed 7 days before Hitler committed suicide. And we're given this account by the prison doctor of Bonhoeffer's death. We're told he went calmly to his death. This morning, as he was led out of his cell, he was observed by the prison doctor, who said, "Through the half-open door, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, still in his prison clothes, kneeling in fervent prayer to the Lord his God. The devotion and evident conviction of being heard that I saw in the prayer of this intensely captivating man moved me to the depths." Can you see? Bonhoeffer had calculated the number of the beast. Bonhoeffer knew that this was man's number, and he had nothing to fear. Bonhoeffer knew that the beast and the one who gave him authority, the dragon, had been defeated through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. You see, the weapons of Christianity, far from being a loaded gun, are the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the patient thoughtfulness of Christians as they negotiate their way through the world of the beast. The one who gives the beast authority, the dragon, has been defeated. And as we'll see in weeks to come, his destiny is destruction. And in the light of the events of the last week, don't be deceived into believing the lie that the beasts have all authority. Rather believe with the church in heaven that now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. God is in control. We may not be able to see quite how at the moment, but he is in control. And we know that because of the work and the word of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. "And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne." Father, as we confess that Jesus is Lord in these difficult and dark days, we pray that we would do that in a way which is realistic about the existence, the continuing existence of evil in your world. But we pray we would do it too, full of hope, which resonates with the truth of all that Christ has done. We ask it in his name. Amen.
But we're going to close as we began with our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we've had a note or two, let's stand and sing. "So to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen."